it was my misfortune to shave by the Braille system this morning due to a power outage, then to participate in a service which radically usurped time that was promised to Dr. Bowman. All that remains for a perfect day is for me to wrap my tongue around my eye teeth and garble the introduction I'm to make of him. However, it is my privilege to say that through pre-theological training at St. John's College in Winfield, professional level education followed by graduate study here at Concordia Seminary, study as a Fulbright scholar at the University of Heidelberg, study at the Marquette University, through a doctoral program at Yale University, our gracious Lord prepared Dr. Ralph Bowman for service to the church, which he has rendered as an instructor at Concordia, Milwaukee, as a pastor at Mount Olive, Des Moines, Iowa, as professor from 1960 here at Concordia Seminary, on leave for almost 4 years to serve in the significant position as executive secretary of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, and finally to become first acting president and president of Concordia Seminary in the years 1974 to 1981, at which point, by the will of God expressed through a convention of this great synod of ours, we reluctantly and yet in a sense cheerfully gave him up to occupy the position which he now holds as president of our church. A distinguished theologian, a distinguished churchman, a dear friend, may I introduce Dr. Ralph Bowman. Let me usurp another 5 seconds. Due to the late start, gentlemen, would you perchance be able to be indulgent enough for us to stay here till 11:40? Please.
They didn't answer, Roly. Roland, thank you for that gracious introduction. I continue to look up to you in so many ways. And it is good to be... good to be back home. I suppose when you've spent as much time at Concordia Seminary as I have, or any other place, there's always a feeling of coming home, and surely that's true with me in terms of this beautiful campus. 21 years on the faculty and staff, and 4 years as a student. It really seems strange to live 20 minutes away and only get here once or twice a year, but I thank you, Roland, and President Barth, and members of the faculty, students, for inviting me back. I really thoroughly enjoy it. And I didn't bring a manuscript or notes or anything like that. I'm just going to chat for a little bit about some dimensions of the directions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on the theory that students at the seminary have lost none of their inquisitiveness about things going on or not going on, what you've always wanted to tell the Synod, if you had the opportunity. And we'll try to allow some time for that. May I say a word or two about some general directions and emphases of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? But I want to do it in the context of this particular kairos in the history of Lutheranism, because it is that. It's the right time. It's pregnant time. It's a time that may only come once in a generation, if that often, this time for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod just now. I just came out of a meeting this morning of over 2 hours in length where we were exploring the future of television for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and the point was made again to me, not by me, that if the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod wants to really do something interesting, spectacular, and effective in the kingdom of God in Lutheran television, we have 2 years to get it done in. That's the kind of talk people are producing when they talk about right now in the history of the church. We could spend a lot of time exploring why that is or perhaps is not so. One obvious reason in the United States is the formation of a new Lutheran church on 1 January 1988, which will mean not only that we are number two, but number two with a vengeance. We will be half the size of the new church. We will command very little interest and attention in the minds of the media and others. People will be asking, as they already are, why are you not a part of it? How are you different? What makes the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod distinctive? Not only do pastors have to answer that type of question, but the people of our church have to be able to answer it. And it's a good time for us, if for no other reason, to be asking who we are and why we are who we are. That's only one reason among many. When you have a ministry such as the one the Lord has placed me in, and there are others that have the same opportunity to travel around the country and to travel around the world. In the next month, I'm visiting Australia and then to Geneva, Switzerland for conversations with the Lutheran World Federation. Again, touching base all over the place, all the time. Just chatting with my friend Ray Wong about China, about Hong Kong. I had the opportunity again to spend about a half hour in private conversation with Bishop Deng, the head religious leader of the People's Republic of China, whom we met 2 years ago in China. One out of four people in the world speak Chinese, and we have opportunities to move into a world, and I don't mean just United States, but a world with the message of God in Christ that has been entrusted to us in new, creative, strong ways, if we're ready to move, and to move strongly, and to move soon. So it's a kairos, all right. It's an opportune time. It's a time for the best we have to offer our Lord in the service of the precious gospel. And that's why I am just delighted to be here, because you are so much a part of that. God's gift to this church, you who teach, you who serve, you who learn in order to serve the people of this church at this time. It's an anniversary year, too. You're hearing a bit about the CFW Walther anniversaries our church body is commemorating in this, our 140th year, 148th year of Concordia Seminary's existence. We're remembering especially Dr. C.F.W. Walther, the first president of this institution and of this church body, 100th anniversary of his death, and on the 25th of October, the 175th anniversary of his birth. And we're remembering as well the forebearers of many of us who came to this country and settled in Missouri and in eastern New York and in other parts of our synod about 150 years ago. A time for looking back and for treasuring what that heritage means for us as we live in a kairos. I think one of the dangers the church body that we serve always has, perhaps because of its age and because of its rich heritage, is the temptation to dwell in the past and to live in the past and to recreate the past. As though that were an end in itself. I hope that as we commemorate the past, we do it in the context of living in a very volatile and opportune present, and that we're doing this for the sake of a tomorrow that demands the best we have to offer in Christian service and Christian witness to this world. Dr. Walther's emphases, for example, on law and gospel, and rightly distinguishing the two and proclaiming the gospel above the law, his emphasis on church and ministry, his concern that pastors be pastoral, and his tremendous emphasis on pastorale, his book, and on Seelsorge and care of souls, his strong leadership that this fledgling Lutheran church of 140 some years ago reach out to the people in this country in order to bring them under the sway of the gospel and sacraments of God. His interest in reaching out to other Lutherans, many of whom he did not agree with, and many of whom had forsaken the paths of confessional Lutheranism, but Walther's leadership said, reach out, don't withdraw, don't place the treasure of the gospel on a shelf and admire it, take it to the people, take it to other Lutherans. One evangelical Lutheran church in America, he saw as part of his dream. was a way of being faithful to God and His Word and the task of the church. Well, with a heritage like that, it seems to me we are helped greatly to answer questions about who we are and where we're going. What does it mean to be a confessional Lutheran church? What does it really mean? And is it possible to be a confessional Lutheran church in a time of rapid change, a change so rapid that the only constant may be the factor of change itself? Is it possible to be a confessional church, whatever that means, in a world in which denominationalism is so ambiguous that we have as much diversity within church bodies as we do between them? These are questions that are, I think, questions of the hour, and questions that are surely basic to the kind of reflection and study that a seminary in its finest moments and finest hours should be capable of. And I hope and pray that you are as excited about using the past in order to deal with the present and move into the future as I am, because that's where our church is. It might be useful if I were to mention, by way of priming the pump perhaps for some of your questions or suggestions, to mention three words that have formed a kind of framework for the specific directions of the Synod in these 3 years. These three words grow out of a lot of listening on the part of synodical leadership to convention resolutions, surveys, polls, meetings, and we're trying to ask the question of our people and of our leadership. Not only the question of need, what do they need from us in order to fulfill their expectations, but what do we need to give them by way of leadership and content? Those three words come out: growth, relationships, and ministry. It's an outline of a speech I've probably given 100 times in the last 6 months, and I shan't bore you with all of it, but it's a framework in its subdivisions for all kinds of emphases in the Synod. But I want to pick out one or two in each, and following the suggestion of your very excellent committee that planned today, perhaps say a few words in particular about inter-Christian relationships as one dimension of the emphases of the Synod. Growth. When a lot of people talk church growth, as you know, particularly you who are studying it directly and explicitly, they are thinking about the numerical and statistical expansion of religious institutions called churches. When the Synod these days talks about growth, it means that too, I suppose. But what you're hearing leadership and staffs and others in the Synod mean, especially by the word growth, is that basic to everything the Synod needs to do is internal, spiritual growth, growth in Christ. I have said it all over the Synod, and I'm getting a very responsive echo, that there is nothing more important than this in the life of this church body as it seeks to move forward than to grow in Christ. There is a spiritual hunger, not only in the church, and not only outside of the church, there is a spiritual hunger also within the clergy of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a very, very strong emphasis on the basics of helping people get into the Word of God and live there, of enjoying and participating fully in the sacramental life of the church, in helping congregations make worship more meaningful, more celebrational. We could go on and on and on about some of the things we're trying to do there, but I say it with a great deal of passion and because it sometimes meets a bit of resistance in the bureaucracy of which I am a part that has become so program-oriented that I feel that many times we're not saying the basic things. Let's get people into the Word of God and into the sacramental life of the church that we may grow. We grow by the milk of God's Word, not by a lot of media hype, not by programs, not by the law. We grow by being in the Word. Point me to the 10 fastest growing congregations in the Missouri Synod, and you will be pointing to congregations that are alive in the Word, where preachers preach law and gospel, especially the gospel. Not just about the gospel, Not just what I'm doing. I'm cheerleading you on to preach the gospel. That is not preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is proclaiming the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you and me again and again in new, strong, creative ways. We need more of that. This church body, and it can be documented as it was in 1972 and again in 1982, is part of a ghastly statistic that 2 out of 5 Lutherans in this country, 2 out of 5 Lutherans in this country define the gospel as God's rules for right living. 2 out of 5. That is not just an isolated question. It is a question that exists in a controlled statistical enterprise. There are 4 or 5 other questions in both surveys that document the 2 out of 5 figure. 40% of American Lutherans living life under the weight of the law instead of the joy of the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, if that means anything, it means back to the Word of God, helping people to see in that Word of Holy Scripture, God's true, inspired, infallible Word, to be sure, but finding in it the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb for the forgiveness of sins, for the power and the hope that it brings. And if I'm preaching, so be it. Everything else I have to say and do in my ministry seems to me to be insignificant in some sense compared to that one emphasis on growth in Christ. We need people like you to help us grow. We're talking about external growth as well, growth bringing people into not only the Missouri Synod. The Missouri Synod, as much as we love it and cherish it and help to strengthen it, is only one instrument in God's hands, and we look at our own statistics merely to give us a bit of an idea about where the Church of Jesus Christ on earth is going. Whether you look at one set of statistics or another, the best we can say about the Church of Christ on earth is that only about 1 out of 4 people today in a world of 5 billion people, only 1 out of 4 believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or even know about him. We don't know how many of those being counted are simply statistics baptized in the state churches of Europe who don't show up in church again until confirmation and then perhaps again for the funeral. We don't know how lively that quartile of the world's population really is in living and confessing Christ, but 1 out of 4. In a world in which the clouds of nuclear annihilation hang very low, a world of unbelievable evil, of demonic presence, we who are that 1 out of 4 have a tremendous task to perform. And as we look at our own church body, the best we can say about growth, if we're any clue to what's going on, is that we've maintained a kind of plateau. We lose 50,000 members through the back door every year. We don't even know where they go. Last year, we lost, on the statistics, 9,000 members. The year, 3 years before, we were up a little bit. And that's a better statistic than the other Lutheran church bodies in our land. Any new starts, new congregations, new ministries in the United States of any significance for the last 5 years have been carried out through the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. But our sense is that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs not only to grow inwardly in Jesus Christ through word and sacraments, but that we need to grow the Church of Jesus Christ. We've got to be an evangelistic, mission, outreaching church, and that takes you too, to hold before this church the vision of a world that's lost without the message that we have for it. Well, we're talking about other words, too. I mentioned not only growth, but ministry and relationships. And let me just use a little bit of the time here as an outline. I'm not going to preach at you all morning. When we talk ministry as a current emphasis in the Missouri Synod, we feel this is so much a part of the inward growth and the outward growth that we've been addressing as well. And we emphasize particularly the need, particularly now in the Synod, for attention to the pastoral office, for support of the pastoral office, for help of all kinds. Beginning with seminary, I suppose. We're not providing enough funding for the seminaries, as you know better than I. A great deal of concern in the church, not only here in your student body and faculty, but out there in the church, that so many of you have to graduate from the seminary with an indebtedness that's difficult to repay, because the synod is able to provide only 24 to 26% or so of the annual costs of running a seminary. That's bad. The recruitment situation, and how we rejoice with the wonderful statistics here in your new students this year, that is such good news, and yet not good enough, because when we add together the numbers in our seminaries, it looks to most of us that in about 4 years we're going to have a shortage of pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, just to replace the ministries of pastors who die or retire. And we're a church body that passed a resolution in the last convention that said we want to start 300 new ministries in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod right now. We have those places on the drawing boards. This is not some media hype. We know where we can move in with new ministry starts, and we don't have the pastoral manpower, it appears to us, to do that. And I could plead with you not only to stay here and finish and take on a new challenge for the Lord when you graduate, but to be recruiters even now, and for all of you to use your creativity to help this church body with its minimal increases in revenue. For the last 16 years, we have been running this church with essentially the same amount of money, and that's the budget out of which we provide subsidies for seminaries, to do something creative about this problem. But when we talk pastoral office, pastoral ministry, there are just many, many dimensions to it. We're looking into upgraded continuing education programs, various kinds of professional support programs, ways of helping our people honor the office of pastor, and frankly, ways of having pastors honor the office of the pastor. The Council of Presidents Committee is giving leadership to the development, for the first time in our history, of a pastoral code of conduct or code of ethics. We are doing other things along those lines to help pastors overcome some of the problems that ungodly living has brought to us in recent years. We need a lot of attention to the pastoral office. Attention as well to the ministry of the laity. We can't talk the ministry of pastors without, it seems to me, making it quite clear that God gave us 2.5 million plus laymen in this church who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are called to serve him too. New ways of mobilizing and utilizing laity in the ministry of the church. I visited with the faculty yesterday afternoon about the possibilities and some of the problems that are associated with so-called lay ministry in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. These things need a great deal more time and reflection, and maybe you have some thoughts along those lines too. In the Missouri Synod, when you talk about the ministry of the laity, it's always a good idea to remind ourselves that they come in two genders. Male and female created he them. 55% of the membership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is female. There is no mass movement in the female membership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod toward ordination. If you read that or hear it, I think you're being misinformed, because there are, as far as I can see, no voices of any magnitude at all in the Synod opting for the ordination of women to the pastoral office. But there is a growing number of women in this church who are saying that they want to serve the Lord in every way that the Word of God permits. They want more dynamic opportunities for ministry and service. And in my judgment, we owe it to them. We need their ministry among us. And I realize that the woman's issue may be an issue on campus. It is in certain parts of the church. But I believe very strongly that we ought to open up all ministries that would be permitted by the Word of God. Did you hear that? Real, let me underline it. That would be permitted by the Word of God for women in this church. A lot of them, like my daughter, would say, Dad, I don't want to do anything that the Word of God doesn't permit me to do. But where does it say that? You know, and I got, well, okay. You open it up and you go to work. And I think that's kind of where a lot of them are, and I think they deserve a very good answer to that. At any rate, the ministry of men and women and pastors, permitted by the Word, encouraged by the Word, working together to help us grow internally so that we can also be alive in bringing the good news to others. The word relationships figures prominently in our discussions. Relationships within the Synod. We are still a church body that is recovering from a schism, a small one, I guess, by most counts, in the 1970s, but a church that has a lot of hurt because of what happened in the 1970s, and lots of bridges still to be built, lots of fences to be mended, lots of hurts to be nursed. And you will find that as you serve in the ministry of this church, that the echoes of the 70s are still here. We have organizational relationship problems, lots of we-they stuff. When you talk about the synod at the seminary, you usually mean somebody else, I think. Just the way parishioners, when they say, I don't know why the church does this, and they mean somebody else, usually the pastor or the elders or somebody. We're a synod that has some 65 different entities making up this church, separately incorporated, each with its own board of directors or similar board, making its own decisions and very proud of it. 38 of those are districts, and some of them have become virtually independent of the National Synod in terms of directions and decision-making. And so it goes. How do you get a church body like this, with the greatest independent units of all being our congregations, 6,200 of them, each of them autonomous and independent as well, how do you get them to function together as a single organism? Some say you need more clout, more law, more discipline. I don't think so, although maybe we do, but we surely need to work at the life of God under law and gospel in order to work together as a good and united church. Usually when we talk interrelationships today, though, we mean inter-Christian relationships. Missouri and other Christians, especially Missouri and other Lutherans. One of the most important studies for this time in the Synod is currently underway under the aegis of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, a document that at this time is simply called Guidelines on Inter-Christian Relationships. We are trying to take a look at the principles that we have followed traditionally in the Synod, principles that we believe come from the Word of God, in order to learn them again, in order to reinforce them again, in order to have greater consensus among ourselves on what we do or don't do and why we don't do or do them. And while we're reinforcing our church relations principles, though, we're also asking some questions that sometimes I do this, characterize as opening a few windows in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Are there situations or circumstances when it might be okay to engage in a worship activity with other Christians who are not members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Is that always and under all circumstances a denial of God's truth? To gather on Rogate Sunday in Wingate, South Dakota, in this high school gym, to ask for the blessing of the crops with the Methodists and Presbyterians, a community service, and they come together, read a word of Scripture, sing a psalm, sing real loud the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and all those great chorales that Al Fremder did not compose. And to pray that God would bless the crops. Is that bad? To go to a pro-life rally of Catholics and Episcopalians and Missouri Synod Lutherans and others, and to deplore together the violation of human life that is going on in our society, and to hear God's word read to that ill, and to pray together that God would do something about it. Is that always wrong? You can think of a lot of examples of this kind of thing, and I think that what we're saying is it's all right in the Missouri Synod to ask some questions about these things. That it's a different setting today in American Christianity. It's a different setting than the one our fathers addressed in the 19th century in some respects. With them, we want to be faithful to Scripture and loyal to God's truth. But maybe, just maybe, there are occasions and ways in which we can do a few more things together with other Christians in order to manifest the oneness that we do have in Jesus Christ without denying God's truth. Doing these things in a loving way. Love remains one of the great principles of inter-Christian relationships in the New Testament. If anything pains my heart, it's when I read, as I did in a recent letter describing some attitudes in Australia toward the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that one of the big things we face as we try to develop closer relationships there is shedding the image of a church that's always fighting, always engaged in politics, that delights in cheap shots, that organizes politically in order to accomplish the ends of special interest groups. Students have studied at not this seminary, but another one, seen posters in dormitories saying Bowman is the Antichrist and things like that. And people wonder about love in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm addressing a meeting, when is it? Friday, here in St. Louis, of the North American Mission Executives of the Synod. One of the themes that they're addressing in that meeting is the so-called love quotient. I think some of you probably have read the book by Wynn Arn and some of the other church growth writers who speak of the importance of love in Christian congregational relationships in terms of the growth of the church. And in that one survey that I remember seeing in the book, the Missouri Synod sample ranked us the second lowest among major denominations, on the theory that our love quotient isn't very high. Well, there are lots of things that profs are probably sitting there wincing. I knew it was Andy Bartelt, I didn't. Representing Bill Schmelder, right? No. I'll buy you one. I owe you one. No, I know there's a lot of misdirection in some of that stuff, and yet there's something to be heard, something to be learned in that. I guess all my only point was that there is really no justification for Christians reserving their most righteous anger for those who are closest to them in the household of God. Whether they're in the Missouri Synod household of God or some other one, I think when we disagree with brothers and sisters in the same family, I'm talking Christ's family, there's no excuse for avoiding love in that relationship. You can be just as friendly and kind and fair and honest in talking to another Christian, I should think, as we can to the clerk in the store. And I think we need to work a little harder at that. That is not an indictment of Missouri, and it's not a promise that if we're loving, you know, the church is going to double its size. But truth and unity and love remain three key words as we cultivate inter-Christian relationships. Well, a lot to be said about specific ones, and I'm going to shut up because you've got about 15 minutes left. The New Lutheran Church. If you're interested in that, somebody jump up and holler. I attended Bishop Chilstrom's installation. We have set up a committee to deal with relationships between the ELCA and Missouri. I'd be glad to share some impressions I have of Bishop Chilstrom and the New Lutheran Church. I see it, shorthand way of saying it, I think the ALC joined the LCA. That's the way it looks to me. It's tilting toward Rome in ecumenical relationships rather than toward general Protestantism. It's tilting social action in, as distinguished from evangelism in terms of its mission. Its relationship with Missouri will be cordial and frank and fair and divergent. We're doing other things in the area of church relations as well. A trip to Australia designed to deepen the fine relationships we have with this church body that is with us in the International Lutheran Conference. In December, a meeting is taking place in Geneva between Missouri Synod and our partnership of churches worldwide, on the one hand, and representatives of the Lutheran World Federation, on the other. A meeting that's going to be repeated annually for 3 years. Membership is not on the agenda, either current or future membership, but it is an attempt, frankly, to tell one another what we believe is important and to stay in dialogue with non-Missouri people. The reason for that is, I think, the sense of Missouri Synod leaders and theologians that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, by God's grace, is a strong church, has a strong doctrinal position, strong confession. We know what we believe. And we're committed to many things. We're not afraid to talk about those things, to talk about our doctrines, to talk about our dreams and plans for the future, anywhere, any place, anytime. And I think what you're seeing and hearing in that statement is an even stronger commitment to inter-Christian outreach on the part of the Missouri Synod, because we believe we have something to say that the rest of the world, and the rest of the Christian world in particular, needs to hear. Well, Roland, let's take 15 minutes of questions. It's a great church, growth, ministry, relationships, lots of things to do, and I'm glad you're here to help us get it done.
I fear that I won't be able to call all questioners by name, but I hope that a finger points straightly enough for you to know who's called upon. I'll alternate for ends of the room. Okay, over here, is that Mark too?
Dr. Bowman, one of the biggest changes during my life in the Missouri Synod has been in our higher education system. What was, when I began, a relatively integrated system of junior colleges, teachers' colleges, and senior college preparing pastors and teachers for ministry in the church has now become a rather broad jungle of four-year colleges, everybody trying to do everything. What do you see as the future for our higher education system, and are there any long-range plans that would help us be more effective in preparing pastors?
Yeah, that's of course a very big and a very important question. In the convention just concluded last summer, in 1986, that is, the convention received a report of a so-called President's Commission on Higher Education. If you haven't read that, it might be good to take out a workbook and look at it, because it represents a fairly thorough study by some very competent people on the colleges, not the seminaries, but the colleges of the Synod, and it was that report that recommended the closing of the college department of St. Paul's, as well as St. John's College in Winfield. And there are other findings in the study that are currently being pursued more directly by the Board for Higher Education Services. I don't know how to predict the long-range future of our colleges. I know that it's terribly costly to close a college, and we sometimes think of that as saving a lot of money. Perhaps money would be saved after 4 or 5 years of loss immediately after a closing. I find myself among those who don't particularly enjoy talk of closing anything. We could save a lot of money as a church to close down our mission operations in Japan, Korea, Brazil, Africa, and all of that too. And yet, at some point, you cease being the church. And I believe the colleges offer, when you look beyond 1995, when demographic trends tend to begin correcting themselves a bit, most of our colleges are located in fairly strategic locations. I don't know what the future is. I tend to wish, if I could do it, I mean, it's kind of a theoretical wish, that we could start over with colleges in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And if we were starting over, I believe I would try to identify the 3 or 4 or 2 best spots in the United States in terms of growth, population growth, and Lutheran constituencies, some combination of the two, and build 2, 3, or 4, but no more, of the finest, strongest colleges or many universities that we could build, rather than have a proliferation of very small schools all over the place. I don't know whether it's realistic. It's the schools have been in a survival mode. I mean, we can criticize the non-church work students that have been attracted to our colleges and our colleges for offering all kinds of programs that they're probably not competent to offer, restaurant management and all kinds of things, you know, to attract people, because people mean income. Because they've had to do that. They had no other choice, really. And you can argue that the non-church work students on a college campus, by providing the revenue that enables a college to balance the budget, are in effect subsidizing the preparation of church work students. But I don't honestly know what the long-range future for our colleges is. This year's enrollment figures are, generally speaking, quite encouraging. But we still have at least two schools that are, I think, going to have a terribly tough time making it financially. And probably the better part of wisdom would be to usher in their early demise and bite that bullet as soon as we have to bite it. But we're not prepared to recommend it now. I think all colleges are on a mode of defining their futures that's being reviewed on the basis of the principles developed by the President's Commission. And that's a good place to start, I think, for openers.
Yes, rather than from the left, I would request a question. Yes, sir.
From the west.
There are several questions that could be asked, but I'm
sure.
Thinking specifically about the ELCA, which you sort of touched on at the end there. It seems to be somewhat of a confusion, at least I get that at any rate, first in response to that, either on the one hand, cordial, frank, divergent, or on the other hand, gang of apostates. What would you say? Now, that last point, by the way, is made more strongly by people inside the ELCA, Missouri. How would you answer the person who asked you why we are not in the ELCA?
I was asked a question. I get asked it quite often, actually, and it appears in the paper every once in a while. Where the reporter. Okay, can't work the Antichrist into that answer, but they do some others. A reporter in Omaha recently pushed me, and I said, well, you're not in the new church, sir. No. Why not? Well, because we have serious doctrinal differences with the new church. Does that mean you have nothing to do with the new church then? No. We're working with the new church in Lutheran World Relief, feeding the hungry of the world, $30 million a year budget, Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Services. We're talking theology. We're friends. We're all in the Lutheran family, but we have serious theological differences. Well, what are they? Would you mind telling me? So you start rattling them off, and I always emphasize the authority of Holy Scripture. Does that mean that they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, have you read the Confession of Faith of the New Lutheran Church? Says it very explicitly that the Bible is the written word of God. And you have to be fairly sophisticated in a 4-minute telephone interview with a reporter to explain the nuances between saying the Bible is the word of God and not meaning it, and saying that the Bible is the word of God and meaning it. And I immediately jumped to the question of interpretation, saying that, yes, both churches say the Bible is the Word of God, but I think the difference comes through when you watch how the Bible is interpreted, that in the New Lutheran Church, the scholars, as well as the leadership of the merging churches, have made it quite clear that they welcome and utilize methods of historical analysis that result in judgments about the veracity of what is said there. And since the Bible is the basis of everything else, that's a very, very serious issue for us. In other words, he says, they treat the Bible pretty much like any other book. And I said, that's right. So that's what appeared in the Omaha World Herald, that Bowman said that they use a method of historical analysis that treats the Bible just like any other book. Well, that's not quite fair either. I mean, they read it a lot more seriously than they do any other book, I should think. But I don't know. You ask me, what do I say about the New Lutheran Church? I guess what do you see when you say New Lutheran Church? Do you see Herb Chilstrom, the church council, 64 bishops, seminary faculties, add them all together, and you may come up with 1,000 or 2,000 people? Or do you mean 5.4 million laymen and laywomen who worship in those churches, who use a hymn book that has lots of, you know, solid Trinitarian Christian doctrine in it and hymns that express the substance of the Christian? Thank God for, Al, I'm making your speech, but thank God for the solid core of worship and hymnody in this church. It probably has done more over the centuries to keep the churches Christian than anything the theologians or bureaucrats have done, either when they're working together or when they're not, both of which usually occur simultaneously. Because I think among those 5.4 million Lutherans in the other Lutheran church, there are many strong Lutheran brothers and sisters. How do we reach out to them? Not by hanging a label on them that calls them un-Lutheran. I don't understand that. I mean, theologians can justify that kind of labeling, but people in the pew can't. Not by refusing to associate with them, I don't think. Not by calling them apostate, but by embracing them somehow and getting them to talk to us and listen to us and get into the Word of God and let it captivate their hearts and convictions the way it has ours. So I'm not interested in calling the New Lutheran Church names or labeling it. I will fight it as long as I'm in this office, any attempts at the next convention or elsewhere to do it the way we did it in the last convention. That was one of the most ill-conceived, however well-motivated, ideas that hit the convention floor. There are signs all over. I have LCA, a very prominent LCA theologian, came to me 2 weeks ago in a hallway of a meeting. Ralph, he says, your church body has got to hang in there with Lutheran doctrine. I know this sounds strange coming from me, because I will publicly disagree with Missouri on the Word and all these things. But if you folks don't hang on to the doctrine of the real presence, who will? You know, that kind of thing is being said. And that's coming from within people in the new church. We've got to look for openings in relationships at local levels, at professional levels, special interest level, worship people getting together, historians getting together, not selling short our convictions, but expressing them and explaining them and living them. And I think we're going to find the next 10 or 15 years of inter-Lutheran relationships on those personal levels to be dynamic and creative if the Lord allows us to be Spirit-led people as we do that. Loving, strong, fair, humble, and above all, abounding in the work of the Lord, doing what He gives us to do. Got time for another one, really?
Great.
Good.
Dr. Bowman, I have a question concerning maybe the increased support by the Synod of the Seminary.
Yes.
I'd like to thank you for last year allowing the two student leaders to address the Council of Presidents that seem to have been very well received. I'm asking maybe what your suggestion might be for the students to keep that ball rolling, not just to work, but rather to assist and help, knowing too that student leaders isn't going to go forward and keep our lines of communication over. Do you have suggestions that we as students might some way be able to help?
I think you're doing very well. As I move around the church, and there were 5 district pastors' conferences in the month of October, and I do a lot of Q&A with pastors. It comes up, I bring it up, but it always comes up in turn from the pastors. I think one thing that has happened in the last perhaps even 2 years or less is a development of a great reservoir of concern about recruitment. Pastors have once again taken some initiative for recruiting young men for parish ministry and young women for other church work careers, and that's a good sign. And they're very concerned about the financial predicament facing seminary students. And I think a lot of that is because of what you're saying and what you're doing when you're home and in talking to your local congregations, your pastors and others about the problem. The one thing that bothers me a little bit in it, and I think is self-defeating, is to somehow, again, blame Synod for it. I know I have thin skin on that, but I guess I did it when I was... Roland's probably smiling. I probably did it often enough when I was president here myself. But it's difficult to spend money you don't have And that's the problem that the Senate has. We have a revenue problem. The money isn't coming in to the synodical operation. 91 cents out of every dollar given by our people stays at home. 9 cents, roughly, 8.9 to be precise, goes to district and Senate. Less than 5 cents of that goes for the national budget. And out of that 5 cents, we are trying to do our foreign missions, our seminary support, college support, and all the other things that are headquartered over there on Kirkwood Road. And that yields an income that I said before, roughly the same in dollars and cents as 16 years ago, during a period of 112% inflation. I mean, you can't do that. So I think you are knowledgeable about it, and you have a great deal of emotional appeal in telling this story, much better than I can do it, to the people of this church. And urge creative ways. I pulled together last year Synod's financial leaders, the treasurer, executive director of the board, the church extension man, and a few others who are still meeting occasionally on it, to suggest something that probably wasn't needed, but part of it had some merit. Namely, I had heard again and again from students that with President Reagan's threatened cutbacks in student and availability of loan funds for certain categories of students, that we wouldn't even have the cash flow to provide loans to students who need a loan. And it seemed to me that some variation on the church extension process in the Synod, where people of the church invest their money in church extension to build churches, they could also invest it in a loan fund, which would have enough of a principal in order to make it possible for no repayment to be made during seminary years. And then the part that intrigues me and I think still has some possibilities, and if you think so, put your creativity to work and come up with some variation on it, where congregations would submit a certain portion, you know, even $150 a year or something, it wouldn't have to be astronomical, toward a fund probably administered in each district, a repayment, kind of a matching repayment fund, where the candidate entering the ministry would have that fund equal his repayments on his loan or even take over the major part of it. And that kind of an idea gets a lot of support, but the details have not been worked out. I don't know what all the answers are. I do know it's something that has to be addressed. And there are a lot of people talking about it, praying about it, and I think you're talking about it and praying about it, and doing that in a responsible way is a very badly needed thing.
Regrettably, we've reached 11:40. Gentlemen, thank you for your indulgence in staying this overtime period. Would that we had had a mezzanine at least for the people who stood in stairwells and around the room. Thank you, Dr. Bowman, for being so open-minded and open-hearted with us. We would like for you to know that we want to do all we can to hold up your hands.
Well, thank you.